Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. As we open to Titus 2, we're going to the seventh verse and the last word in that verse. And the word is very interesting. It's maybe you'll never forget it. It's the word aphthero, A-P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. I mean, that is definitely not a diphthong that we use in English, you know, aphthero. It causes expectorance, you know, when you say and talk like that. But this word, actually, means not, and phthero means to rot, corrode, corrupt, decay, rust. It speaks of secret elements that get in and get behind and begin corrosion, rotting, and destruction. And I really think this is a very significant topic because I believe that we are experiencing a global corrosion of the moral fiber of humanity, and it's happening at an exponential rate. Well, speaking of corrosion, I always remember my first car, my 1965 Oldsmobile F85. And it only cost me $100. It was a real deal, except for the fact it was completely rusted through. You couldn't put anything in the trunk. It just fell right through. And also, the passenger side, you could actually, when you're driving along, you could see the road out gaping holes. And so I bought these large rubber mats to put over the holes because I was concerned. I was in high school, and I thought, if I ever go on a date, can you imagine how dampening it would be, literally, to hit a mud puddle and have the person in the seat next to me, you know, covered with slush or mud or mud puddle, whatever I was going through. That, you know, was understandable in the 60s, the salt and everything they used to use. But when Bonnie and I moved to Cape Cod and Rhode Island and the East Coast and lived on the ocean during those years in ministry, we learned that it's not just the salt on the road, it's the ocean air. And we had to learn preventative maintenance and wire brushing and painting and priming everything because any metal left exposed to the salt air, it found ways in, it would go under the paint, and it would just corrode and destroy and render useless. Well, that's what I think we see right now. We face the unprecedented assault on the moral fabric of civilization, which I call the corrosion of humanity. To put it bluntly, we're seeing our culture eaten away from the inside out. And it's just affecting everything. You know, the Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. The net effect of the corrosion of society has spilled into the church so that we no longer have a generation of younger men that are bold as leaders or for the Lord in righteousness because the corrosion is taking its toll generation by generation within the church. And so Paul, if you look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, guided by the Holy Spirit, warns the young men of Christ's church to be sure they're resisting, combating, and protecting themselves against and dealing with every present power of sin that seeks to corrode and rust, that seeks to phthero their life, rust it, corrupt it, corrode it. And what we see in verse 6 is Paul begins by charging Titus to beg. That's, remember parakaleo? He told him to use this gentle way of earnestly, tenderly reminding all the young men. The word is exhort in verse 6, but it just means a gentle para alongside to speak, to come alongside and speak to them, not to bullhorn them, but to come up close and to remind all the younger men not to allow the corrosive effects of sin to go unchecked in their hearts and in their minds. Because, you know, rust left unabated, corrosion allowed to work its course, debilitates and renders useless the object that is corroded. Well, today there are many corrosive elements that surround all of us. Every human walks in life sprayed with the salt-like corrosive fog of the worldly lusts, as it says in 1 John 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is a corrosion that seeks to eat the strength out of our souls, corrode the framework of our spiritual lives, and decay us secretly from the inside out, usually unseen by anyone but God and known only to Him and to us. And so the cry of verse 7 from God's Word is to every young man to realize 21st century men of grace need to stay uncorroded. In order to be useful to God, corrosion must be resisted, dealt with, wire brushed away, and repainted so that it doesn't render useless the servant. Well, as we get to this passage in our little study, we're going through, remember, the 12 elements for the 21st century women of grace, and now the 12 elements of the 21st century men of grace. We have come to an unusual time that the word that I'm doing this morning, some of you are going to notice in just a moment as I read it, you're going to notice it's not in three quarters of your Bibles. And so I thought I would take about 10 minutes to become a church history seminary professor, which I used to do at the Master's Seminary, and explain to you manuscript transmission and why they differ. But just to show you what I mean, Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 6, we're going to read down to verse 8, and I'm going to emphasize the very last word of verse 7. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and remain standing for prayer. Likewise, exhort, that's that parakaleo, that gentle word, the young men, that's the section we're looking at, to be sober-minded. That's the end of verse 6. Now verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That's the spotlight on Titus as an exemplary young man. We already saw that. In doctrine, showing integrity. We looked at that, believe right so you behave right. Last week, the next word, reverence, an undistracted life. Now, three quarters of your Bible stops there, but the New King James continues with the word incorruptibility, aphthero. That word I've already talked to you about. It means not rusted, not corroded, no elements of destruction there. Verse 8 continues with the final element, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? Why should young men be like this? That the one who is an opponent, that is someone opposed to the gospel, unsaved, may be ashamed because they have nothing evil to say of us. In other words, when worldlings see that God's children are different, it's a quiet rebuke to them, and it produces shame. But when worldlings see that believers are exactly the same as them, which George Gallup and Barna both have come to the conclusion there's no statistical difference between believers and unbelievers, then we don't make the world ashamed. And we don't do what verse 8 says. They do have something evil to say of us. So, the uncorroded, incorruptibility life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, open our hearts to understand your word. Most of all, may there be among every young man here today a heart to hear what the Apostle Paul, guided by your Spirit, wrote to Titus to be mentored and trained and taught and encouraged to every younger man to live an uncorroded life, to not allow the fog of corrosive immorality, the sea of filth that we live in, to seep in and to render unusable the power that we have in Christ and the boldness that we are to have to stand for Him. And I pray also as we examine again the wonder of your trustworthy word that you would just affirm in our hearts that we hold today the very word of God. Thank you for giving it to us. Open our minds to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're seated, the top five Bible translations I'm going to go through, I would assume if we stood and identified what we were holding this morning, that you would be in one of these five groups. Number one is the oldest. In fact, this is the 400th anniversary this year of the King James Version. I'll read the verse in the King James. It says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing, and here's the word that we're looking at this morning, uncorruptness, then gravity, and then it's there again as sincerity. So it's twice in this verse in two different forms in Greek, but from the very same stem. The first one saying your doctrine shouldn't have any destructive, corrosive, unorthodox parts. And then at the end of the verse it says, and you, not just what you believe, but you shouldn't be rusting out on the inside. So that's the King James text. In 1971, another version of the Bible was translated, the New American Standard. If you have one of those, you'll notice that it says this, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Now, it's switched the order. It has the two same words, but that word purity is this aphthero word that we're looking at. And then it says, after with purity of doctrine, it says dignified. But that word incorruptibility is not in the New American Standard Version. Then in 1978, the NIV also has the word, only it connects it, like the New American, with teaching. It says, in everything, New American says, New International, this is the NIV in 1978, it says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good, period. In your teaching show, and there's the word we're looking at this morning, integrity, that means without the phthera, the corruption stuff, seriousness, but then it doesn't have the phthero at the end, like the King James has. It just ends with seriousness. Then in 1982, some of you have the New King James Version. That follows the King James wording, and it uses the form of the word with doctrine. It says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing, and there's the word integrity, then reverence, which we saw last time, and then at the end of the verse, it says incorruptibility, but it has a little letter next to it in the New King James, and if you look at that, it's a little marginal note, footnote, or center column reference, and it says, N-U, text, omits incorruptibility. And I thought for someone that's a new believer, they might, N-U, what is that? You know, Nebraska University. I mean, what does N-U? And you have to actually turn here to the preface of your Bible sometime. And N-U is the Nestle UBS, which is another way of saying one of the manuscript families. So what it says is that the King James, New King James follows one manuscript family, and those that follow the other, and the N-U, they have deleted this word. Then in 2001, the fifth version that is growing in its usage is the English Standard, the ESV. And this is what it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity. There's the word we're looking at, and it's connected to doctrine. Then it says dignity, and then it ends. And so it also follows the manuscript family that doesn't hold to that. So if you look back at this, we could say that all five versions have this word. It's just some repeat it, it's twice, and some only have it connected to doctrine. But all five have this word. So in that sense, every one of us are studying the same thing this morning, although it's in different places. In the King James, it's the word sincerity. In the New American, it's the word purity. If you have the NIV, it's the word integrity in that verse. If you have the ESV, it's also the word integrity. But looking down at your Bible, you might say, well, wait a minute. How come mine doesn't have it and yours doesn't? How come mine does have it and yours doesn't? You know, and that immediately is unsettling for people that don't understand the fact that all of the Bibles we hold today are translations that are connected to words that were in the original manuscripts that have been copied over the centuries and that have been brought to us to this day. And there are about 25,000 New Testament manuscripts from which we draw our translations of the Bible. So, this whole realm of textual transmission and the original manuscripts of God's words and the preservation of the Word of God to us is not often talked about except in Bible school. But what we know assuredly, and I want you, because you know people kind of tune in and out, reminds me of the kid once I saw, he was at Kmart, which shows how long ago, because Kmart's gone. But he was standing there waiting for his mother, and he was standing at the radio aisle, and he had his hand up, and that was back when they used to have radios that pushed buttons, you know, like you'd select a channel for your car. If you are old enough to remember that, they would have presets and you'd push in a button. And he was sitting there, and he'd push in the button, and it would be the sports. And he'd push a button, and it changed to another channel, and like that. And I watched him as he kept changing it, and I thought, that is exactly what I experience on Sunday. People are changing channels. They listen to me a little bit, and then they're thinking about something else, and then they come back to me, and it's almost like this. And so, lest you forget everything else, if you have a translation, a word-for-word translation of the Bible in your hands this morning, you have the Word of God. It might be that some of the words within the Word of God are in the footnotes or the center column, but we have the very Word of God. There is only, and this is what you learn in seminary, in the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, the only dispute over what words are what, out of the 250 pages of Greek manuscript, it's only one half of one page of all 250 that we have any disagreements on. And basically, it's on spelling or on this one, whether it's repeated twice in the same verse or not. So the bottom line is, if you have a translation that's word for word, translation of the Greek text, you have God's Word. The thing is, be careful you have one that is tied to the words, the Greek words. Paraphrases aren't. So the Living and the Message are not Bibles. They're commentaries on the Bible. And they're not bad. They're just not the Word of God. They're just someone's wonderful rendering of, but they're not tied to words. And so you can't call something a Bible that is not built on. It's kind of like if you see a house, here's a foundation, and the house is sitting over here, you go, oh, wait a minute, what happened? It should be the foundation are the words God inspired, and the house, the translation, sits on those words. You say, oh, that, of course, everyone knows that. No, they don't. In fact, just for you to start thinking about this, the NIV that started in 1978 here has slowly evolved. If you look at a 1978 NIV and you look at a 2011 one, there have been major changes, but it's all still called NIV. And what they're saying, if you read the philosophy of the NIV, it says they want to move away from strict literalness and go to thoughts. Well, that then it's going to soon become like the Message. It's not going to be tied to the Bible. But if you have a copy of Scripture that's tied to the words, you have God's Word. So why do translations differ? Well, here's a thumbnail. This is what we used to spend a whole semester doing at the Master's Seminary. There are two manuscript families in the world. The Bible, the 25,000, if we could spread out all 25,000, some of them are just this big and some of them are huge, many feet long manuscripts. If you could put them all on the floor today and sort them, you would find there's two families, two interrelated, obviously copies of copies of copies that came from the same family of manuscripts, and they've just been recopied. The first one is called the Western, the Byzantine, or the Majority Text. These are often mostly from the Western side of the empire, Western Europe, Northern Europe, and they're more numerous. There are more of these manuscripts of the 25,000. They're generally longer. I mean, if you have a computer and do a word search, if you search the word God in the King James, New King James, NIV, NAS, and ESV, you know what you'll find? That the King James, New King James have 10% more words about than the other versions. And so they're generally longer. They're not as old. In other words, instead of being from the 4th century, they're from the 7th and the 8th and the 9th. So they're not as old. And that is often said because they were they came from damp, musty monasteries and churches where they were attacked by moisture and mold, and they had to be recopied more frequently because of the more damp Northern Europe conditions than the southern Mediterranean and also the far east of the empire. And so that's the Western, the Byzantine, the Majority. The reason it's called Majority is for two reasons. The majority of the manuscripts are from that, and also the majority of, as I'll show you in a minute, of usage in the early church was from that family. The other group is called the Eastern, the Alexandrian, or the Minority Text. That's the NU that I referred to. They just abbreviate Eastern Alexandrian Minority as NU. These are from the monasteries and churches of the Eastern Roman Empire. You go, wait a minute, what are you talking about, Roman Empire? We'll never forget from history that there was a Roman Empire, an emperor, and legionnaires that were marching around wearing their funny little outfits until 1453. You know that. While Columbus was alive, there was a Roman Empire, still, with Roman roads and aqueducts and all that stuff, until 1453 in Constantinople. So, you know, the eastern realm of the empire, these manuscripts are generally older. And it's said that that's because they were in dry, remote desert conditions. And we know this. Did you know even the garbage in Egypt, if you put the garbage in the sand, it mummifies. It doesn't rot. It just dries out. It's kind of like still there. In fact, there's a whole science called From Egyptian Rubbish Heaps, where they dig up all their trash and read stuff that's 3,000 years old. And it's, you know, they wadded up all their receipts at McDonald's and threw them in the trash, and they're still there. They don't go away. And these are called papyri. But these are not only older, they're shorter. Every one of them. Far fewer words in these manuscripts. And there are a lot less of them because they didn't have to copy them so frequently and all of that. But all modern Bible translations come from one of these two families. And if I were to summarize the difference, it would be that the Eastern's philosophy was the shorter the better, the older the better, and if in doubt, don't. In other words, if there's any word you're not sure, just cut it out. That's kind of a simplification, but that was how they went through it. Shorter is the better reading. The older is the better reading. The minority version is the better choice. For the other one, the Western or majority text family, their philosophy was when the majority of manuscripts and, this is interesting, when the early post-apostolic fathers included this word, they would retain it in the text. And you say, who are the post-apostolic fathers? Well, from John's death at the end of the first century, when the Apostle John closed the canon and stopped writing inspired word, from his end of his lifetime through the year 400, there were 76 monumentally well-known Bible teachers and preachers. 76. They're called the post-apostolic fathers. In fact, I used to have all their works. They're huge, thick leather volumes. It filled our little tiny apartment when I was a seminary professor. But when Johnny came along, I had to choose between my post-apostolic father leather volumes and buying diapers, so I sold them. I remember doing a study, though. And what I did is I studied like right now, when I'm preaching, if someone would have recorded and transcribed this morning, they would have noticed I quoted from the Bible. I read it. Everybody that teaches and preaches quotes from a Bible. So if you go through these 76 men, all of their written sermons and published books, you could clip out their quoting the Bible. And these 76 men quote the Bible 80,000 times in that period from 100 AD to 400 AD. And so if we spread all those on the floor and sorted them, you can tell what they were reading from. And that's why the majority text is called the majority text, because 70% of all their quotations when they preach from the Bible were from what we would call the Western Byzantine majority text. 30% were from what we would call the Eastern Alexandrian minority text. You know what that means? They use both of them. But they primarily, two-thirds of the time, use the Western text. So all that to say, that first be sure that you use a word-for-word translation of the Bible. Then stick with the one you love, the one you've studied, the one you've grown to trust, but always understand there are slight differences between them. And since all versions are just that, they're a version, a translation, sometimes it takes more than one to get a full understanding of the word. But the reason why the New King James, King James is what I have used is because if you think about it, this Western family is what those who were closest to the authors of the New Testament and those who were closest to the transmission of the New Testament, this is what they two-thirds of the time quoted from. And that's why I use all five. What's interesting is Dallas Seminary professor Zane Hodges, he wrote very skillfully on this fact and really kind of shook up Dallas Seminary because they're primarily an Eastern Alexandrian minority text. And he published his findings of the 80,000 scraps of what the earliest Bible expositors used. But let's go back to text. So go back with me to Titus chapter 2 if you're not there right now. And I want to point out to you this word corruption. And for you, it might be the word uncorruptness in your version. It might be sincerity in your version. It might be the word purity. It might be integrity. Or it might be incorruptibility. But I want to zero in on exactly what that word means. Okay? Aphthero basically means that it is something that is not corrupted, rotting, rusting. So let's take a moment now to turn back to 2 Corinthians 11, because let's look at how this word is used outside of Titus. Now, we're doing our 12 by 12 by 12 year-long study, and one of the methods is doing a word study, so I'm going to do that method with you this morning. I'm taking the word aphthero and showing you three of the 20 times it's used, and it's always talking about corruption of some form. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul uses this word, actually a form of the stem of this word, to describe an activity of Satan. Now, this is fascinating. Verse 3, "But I fear lest lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted." So what he says is Satan brought into Eve's mind, planted these seeds of doubt that led to the destructive result of sin. And he says, I am concerned lest Satan, as he deceived Eve, sow some seeds of error might get into your minds and it will corrupt you. So basically, all we can get from the word is it describes an activity of Satan trying to defile the mind of believers. From, as it says at the end of the verse, the simplicity in Christ. Okay, now keep going to the right from 2 Corinthians to Ephesians. So go 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 22. This is a second use. And here we find Paul again uses this word, but he implies that the corruption is tied to something. Notice as I read what he says. Ephesians 4, 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man who goes corrupt..." So our flesh can get corrupted or corroded or rusty or have these dangerous elements that will corrupt us by what? According to the deceitful lust. So what Paul says is corruption is tied to lust in some form. So it's, first he says, it's something of Satan's activity trying to put dangerous elements in our mind. Then he says those dangerous elements feed and encourage our lusts. So he says this corruption has to do with lust. Now one more. Go to the very end of your Bibles to Revelation 19. This one is fascinating. This is the last usage of the word. And John in Revelation 19 writes that the earth is corrupted, that's the word we're studying, by something very specific. And it's interesting. He says the whole world. Revelation 19:2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who," now look at, here's corrupted, aphthero, who, I mean, it doesn't have the ah, it's just thero. Remember, ah means not. He said, I want you to be not corrupted in Titus 2. So this is the word without the not. Corrupted the earth, how? With her fornication. Now this is fascinating. All of a sudden, we see that there's some corrosive element, and this corrosive element feeds our lust. And then John says that people, the whole world actually, gets corrupted by this porneia. The word fornication in the Bible is rendered from a Greek word porneia. It's the root of our English terms pornography and pornographic. It's derived, interestingly enough, from a verb, pernao. You've heard of pernicious. Well, pernao is closely linked, but actually what pernao means is to sell a part of something or to take away a part of something. When you pernao a field, you subdivide it and you sell off chunks. And when you pernao your stand, you're surrendering parts of your whatever your wares are at the farmer's market. So it's a neutral word until you see it in the context. And what it means is porneia describes a person who is involved in selling off, that's where the word prostitute comes from, selling off, or, as is used for New Testament Christians, those individuals who surrender, P piece by piece their sexual purity. They surrender, they give up, they don't hold on to the purity that God wants them to have. And so, this would constitute the New Testament words that are parallel with porneia, sensuality, uncleanness, and promiscuity of any type. God's word condemns these things. You say, well, so what does that mean? Well, if you think about it, God says believers are never to allow their lives to be corroded by things that are porneia. The New Testament and the Old Testament together describe porneia as nudity, prostitution, any sexual relationship outside of marriage, including homosexual relationships and every other form of sexual perversion, which there are endless multitudes of. Now, go back to Titus 2, because I don't want you to forget where we came from. And I want to remind you what we're doing here, lest anybody get a little shocked at the topic being discussed. In Titus 2, Paul is pleading on God's behalf with young men. He says, young men, avoid rusting your hearts, your souls, and your minds. Now, this whole study, the title this morning is Incorruptibility, Guarding Against Corrosion in a Decaying World. So the lesson of Titus 2:7 is that we are to be incorruptible. We are to have incorruptibility. We are to be like the new cars that they spray the inside of the window wells so that the salt water doesn't eat through and make a hole in the side of the car. And they spray the inside of all the metal parts so it can't be penetrated. And what it's saying is that we have to choose to make the conscious choices to prevent corrosion. So there's the lesson. And that's where most of us stop in our Bible study. We read the Bible, we study the words, and we get a lesson. And the lesson is, God wants us to be uncorroded. But an unapplied passage of Scripture will allow us to be unsanctified. Do you know why? Because if we don't say exactly what is an example of something that corrodes our souls, then we can just merely be hearers and not doers. So, remember that the Bible unapplied leads to lives unsanctified and defeated and displeasing. So, what would be an application? Now we're going from the interpretation that this is talking about an uncorroded life of incorruptibility. How can we go from interpretation to application? Number one, the corrosive, rusting sin of the world is probably the most repeated sin of the New Testament. Did you know there are about a dozen and a half lists of sin in the New Testament? It's where Jesus says, for out of their heart proceed uncleanness and thoughts and evil desires and like that. That's called a sin list. It's where Jesus or one of the apostles lists one sin after another in a verse. And there are several of them. Some of them have 10 or 12, like Romans 1 has a huge long list. And others, like Galatians, that talks about, but the works of the flesh are evident, which are enmity it goes through this list. That's a shorter list. Do you know what is number one or two in every list? Do you know what is most often number one? And if it's not number one, is number two? It's this word from Revelation 19. It's the word porneia. So, what is porneia? The Greek word, or how we've brought it into English, pornography. Well, we can describe modern pornography as the biblical sin of porneia. So this is how it shows up in our world. Number one, looking for pleasure at nudity and sexual sin depictions. In other words, being entertained or pleasured by looking at people committing fornication, people committing adultery, people committing lesbianism, people committing homosexuality. You say, who would ever do that? Well, look at the ratings of most movies. What do they say? Implied sexual whatever, or half nudity. I've always wondered what half nudity is. Is it like this? You know, I mean, what is half, you know? It's amazing how porneia, God said, is gazing at nakedness. And yet people say, well, you know, it was a love movie. Did they commit fornication? porneia is to look for pleasure at nudity or sexual sin depiction. Secondly, reading for pleasure about sexual sins. You say, oh, no one would ever do that. Well, what are these romance novels about? Are those people committing premarital fornication? Are they running off and having extramarital or adulterous things? In many of them, they are. Thirdly, is actually participating in any form of what God's word describes as sexual impurity. And by the way, the world gets in Revelation 9 to the point where the whole world is given over to sin. In fact, it says in Revelation 9 that after God kills half of the people on the planet in the plagues, one out of every two people have died. And the other half that are still standing and seeing God's judgment, it says in Revelation 9, they would not repent of their worship of demons, their worship of idols, their murders, their sorceries, pharmakeia, or drugs, and their sexual immorality, their porneia. So what we see is we're dealing with something that is so addictive that even when all hell is breaking loose and the world is dropping like flies, people can't respond in repentance to God. They're so connected. And because of the growing darkness, as we grow closer and closer to the end of days, Paul told Titus to come alongside every young man by sending an older man in the faith to lovingly and gently nurture the younger man how to avoid the corrosive influences. When I was a seminary student, I was invited to polish the silver of a wealthy neurosurgeon. What he told me, I'll never forget. He says, this silver is priceless silver. And he says, what you have to do is you can't allow tarnish to stay. If you do, it pits it. Go to eBay and buy some sterling and it'll say unpitted. Tarnish undealt with pits, and then it leads to corrosion, which leads to destruction, and it's no longer usable as it was intended to be. And so, in modern culture, we could apply Titus 2:7 to mean guard against the corruption that pornography brings. Now, do we have a problem with that in America? Well, sometimes the unsaved say things even better than we could. So I clipped, and I'm reading for you from the Wall Street Journal, a person of international stature by the name of Steve Jobs. Yes, that's Mr. iMac, Mr. iPhone, and Mr. iPod inventor himself. He confronted what he calls the pornification of America in the Wall Street Journal. Steve Jobs. I think he's Buddhist, but at least, or whatever he is, he's not an evangelical Christian. At least he wasn't then. But this is what the article says. And this is an analysis both from this article and from another columnist, and from Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Seminary. I just love how they present this. Jobs, the maestro of cool at Apple, recently engaged in a most interesting email exchange with Ryan Tate, the Valley Wag blog on the gossip site Gawker. I'm sure those are not wholesome places. But the Wall Street Journal says, on his initial email to Steve Jobs, Tate complained what he described as a lack of freedom in the App Store. He says, what would Dylan think of you? You are not allowing freedom. What he's talking about is the App Store at that time wouldn't allow any pornography apps. Apparently, Tate was very upset about this ban on pornography. Steve Jobs has an unusual method. He at will answer emails directly if he wants to. And this one seems to have gotten under his skin, and he actually writes this email, and it's published in the Wall Street, and this is what he says. Tate says, is Apple about freedom? Yep, said Jobs. Freedom from programs that steal your private data, freedom from programs that trash your battery, and freedom from porn. Yep, freedom. The times are changing. Well, one of the interesting dimensions of Steve's leadership of Apple is that he sometimes expresses his philosophy through these personal emails. So Jobs is a businessman of unquestioned ability. He's a technological wizard. He's one of the greatest orchestrators of cool in world history. Nevertheless, never before this has he ever been a critic of pornography until May 10th. And by the way, if you read the whole article in the Wall Street, it's because of his children. Steve said, I don't want them rotted by this filth that's out there. And so he said, I'm not going to let it go through my system in the App Store. So Jobs is in the computer business, and that makes his comments on pornography all the more significant. To get a sense of what he means, consider what Eric Felton also said in the Wall Street Journal. The Apple impresario Steve Jobs is preparing to overturn the most basic assumption of modern technology, that the computer business is built on pornography. That's one of the basic assumptions. That's what makes Steve Jobs' statement so interesting and significant. Apple has created a new way of thinking about digital devices and their phenomenally successful products. And now they are creating enormously popular apps, which is short for custom applications. And he said that anything marketed and purchased through the company iTunes digital store will not be pornified. Well, the internet is still the domain of the pornographers, and there's still little chance that will ever change. And nevertheless, any device with web browsers can still download pornography. The digital world is rife with sexually explicit material, but the no porn decision from Jobs is remarkable. If an unsaved person can say, I don't want that corroding my kids, then a spirit-indwelt person should far more say that. So, what's the application? Real quickly, we have 3 minutes. Turn from Titus to the right to 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter applies this concept of an uncorroded life. And Paul's exhortation to younger men is widened by Peter to include not just younger men, but everyone. In 1 Peter 2:11, we see Peter telling us that when we are prompted by the grace of God and the Spirit of God empowers us, we will choose, listen, verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you. See, that is so earnest. As sojourners and pilgrims, you're just passing through. You're not citizens of the earth. That's what a pilgrim was. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just coming through here. We have our 70 or 80 if God gives us, but we're just passing through. So what are we supposed to do? Abstain, 1 Peter 2:11, from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Peter says purity is a choice. An uncorroded life is a choice we make by God's grace. Peter goes on to enlarge on that. In fact, if you back up to chapter 1, look across the page, verse 13, Peter actually gives these imperatives. He says, I want you, verse 13, to gird up the loins of your mind. That was last week. You know what that literally means? Get undistracted. Secondly, he says, be sober. That means don't let anything control your mind except God. Thirdly, he says, rest your hope fully. In other words, have an unwavering resolve to resist corrosion in whatever form it takes. And it takes many forms. It's everywhere, from every form of marketing and advertising. It's just omnipresent. Then he says, not conforming yourselves to, in verse 14, not conforming yourself. That's the same word as Romans 12, about not getting squashed into the mold. And that means allow God to change us into his image instead of the world changing us into its image. And then look what he says in verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. You know what that means? Keep uncorroded. Don't tarnish. Well, tonight at communion, we're going to look at Psalm 32. But before we look at that, we're going to look at the fact that David got into his fix. Before David murdered Uriah, before David lied, before David took that woman and committed adultery, he did something before that. He did what's called porneia. I don't think it was the first time he glanced over the wall and saw her. I think that he had noticed her, and that night he was going to get a good long look. He began gazing for pleasure at nudity. Well, before we're going this morning, I want you to think about something. In fact, it's time to go, so let's all stand. We'll act like we're leaving, but don't leave yet, okay? Just before I pray, ask yourself as you're standing, am I rusting away on the inside? Am I getting corroded by the lust of the flesh? As a young man and everyone else, God says, abstain. Have an uncorroded lifestyle. If you want to get started in an uncorroded lifestyle, there are three steps, okay? Number one, in fact, tonight I'm going to read, tonight before communion in the middle of Psalm 32, I'm going to read the newest published works from the Wheaton College. And what they did is they combined their medical side and their psychology side, and they did a long study. Now, some of you think that's good, and some of you don't like that, but they combined their studies as believers, and they mapped out the neurological changes, actually rewiring the synaptic connections that pornography is slowly doing on the minds of young people. And it's the most fascinating report. And you know what? Step number one, cry out to God in your heart for help if you're struggling, because only God can undo and restore the wiring the way it's supposed to be. If we have made wrong pathways, He can fix that. No one else can. Step two, decide if you need to ask for a godly older man or woman to mentor you. The first thing is ask God, but some people need help. Did you know, I was talking a few weeks ago about this topic in another form, and a man stopped me, and we talked briefly, and he said, "Would you pray for me?" He says, "I need help." I said, "I will pray for you, and I will look for you." I got an email from him at Cedarville this week. You know what he said? He said, "Last week was the very first week in my adult life that I have not intentionally exposed myself to evil online." He said, "I cried out to God, but," he said, "I knew you were going to ask me, so I thought I'd tell you before you did." Do you need someone to ask you? Do you need a godly older man or woman to contact you privately and begin to encourage you to walk in godliness and away from lusts that war against your soul? If so, step three is this, and you can just think about this. You can type my name with a dot in the middle, john.barnett@calvarybible.org, and say, "I need help with corrosion." And if you are a man, I will pair you up with an elder, a deacon, or a godly man in the church. In fact, I just caught one this morning in the lobby and said, "Hey, would you help me with someone?" If you're a young lady or if you're a woman, there are older women, there are elders' wives, there's deacon wives, there's godly women in this church that would be someone that would pray with you, pray for you, and encourage you, and also stay on your path and say, "How are you doing?" Tonight, why not give an evening to the Lord? Why don't you lay aside your other plans, come to communion, learn how our brains have gotten hijacked by the constant stream of what God calls porneia in movies online and everywhere else, and then celebrate through communion the power of Christ and the miracle of complete forgiveness. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your saints in this church. I thank you for their prayers that brought us through this week at Cedarville with all the unusual circumstances. And I thank you for the saints of this church that want to walk in holiness, uncorroded. And I pray that we would help those who are struggling and come alongside them and help them cultivate an uncorroded lifestyle in the midst of a decaying world. We ask for that for the glory of Christ, and in His name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.